Beloved, let's turn now to the scriptures, to the book of James. And in our study of James, we want to move forward by considering the first few verses of James chapter 4. So if you would turn there, please. We're going to begin looking at this section of Scripture, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to get all the way through that. I'm sure that will be okay in your sight, as mine as well, as we seek to walk our way carefully through what God has to say to us through James. But this is the word of the living God, and out of reverence and respect for its reading, as you are able, let's stand together. Beloved, here is the word of the Lord from James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. For he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Beloved, the word of God. Let's pray together once again. And now, Lord, we ask that you would set your blessing upon us as we seek to worship you corporately together in this way under the proclamation of your word of truth. Even as we have simply read through this passage, it is obvious to us all that in order to understand exactly what you are saying to us, we need your help. And so we ask for the fullness of your Spirit amongst us, with preacher and people alike. And we pray for hearts and souls that have been made ready for the preaching of the Word of God. Receive our worship now and bless the preaching of your word, we ask, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. I hope you'll recall that in our study of the book of James thus far, we have considered in the early part what we've called the tests of faith. Putting our lives to the test to make sure that our faith is real and genuine. We have also considered the true nature of faith in the latter part of chapter 2. And then starting with chapter 3, we have begun to move through the latter half of the book of James, considering together what I've called the works of faith. That is to simply say that a true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is inevitably going to produce within us, within our lives as the people of God, certain Christian virtue. And today we're going to begin to consider the Christian virtue, that work of faith called humility. Isn't it spiritually ironic how much of a challenge pride and humility in life is to us, a people who are sinners living in a sinful and fallen world, a people who need to be redeemed and recreated and made over again unto eternal life, and yet we are proud of ourselves? And humility is not something that comes naturally to us as a people. It was some years ago that the Bible expositor, Dr. Harry Ironside, was concerned about his walk of faith, and he confided with a Christian friend that he had about his concerns of not being as humble as he thought he should be at that point in his faith. His friend suggested that he work on humility by creating one of these sandwich advertising boards, you remember, that people used to make, and then they would put over themselves and wear themselves and walk around in public. And so his friend suggested that Dr. Ironside create one of those that had on both sides of it the message of the gospel from the scriptures, and that he spent an entire day walking around in a public area. He lived in Chicago at the time. And so Dr. Ironside did that. He went one day to one of the largest public areas in the city of Chicago and spent all day walking around with this sandwich board. He went back to his apartment that evening after that humiliating experience for the day and caught himself beginning to think, I'll bet there isn't another person in Chicago who would have done what I've just done today. Didn't work. That's not the answer. That's not the issue. But that illustrates for us how hard it is. And you laugh because you know that's true. True in your life and true in mine. And yet, humility is one of those Christian virtues that is so vitally important to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. The early church father, Augustine, was writing once when he said that if someone asked him what was the greatest precept of the Christian faith, he would reply, the greatest has to be humility. The second greatest precept of Christian faith must be humility. The third, he said, would be humility. It is vitally important for us as the people of God that we live in humility before God and men. And yet, it is such a challenge for us. But the Bible teaches us that true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ is inevitably going to produce that virtue of the gospel within us of humility. A genuine faith in the gospel, a real faith in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to drive us towards a point of humility in our lives. And that's what James is talking about here in the passage that is before us. Obviously, as we read through, there are many things that he has to say, but you notice how he introduces the issue of humility in verse 6 when he says, God is opposed to the proud. That's something that we as Christian people need to consider carefully. But gives grace to the humble. And then he takes the entire passage, verses 1 through 10, and he brings it to a conclusion in verse 10 with this imperative exhortation when he says to the church, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. So everything that James is writing about in this particular passage from verse 1 through verse 10, I want to suggest to you, is centered around that exhortation of the church humbling itself, the people of God, humbling ourselves before the Lord. James has a variety of things and ways that he's going to talk about the whole idea that a true faith in Christ and the gospel is going to produce humility within us. But let's begin up at the top at the very first, verse 1. And I want to suggest to you this, that James is saying to us that the Christian virtue of humility is what will prevent interpersonal conflicts in our lives. Just kind of scan through the three verses, these first three that we're going to deal with this morning. And as you scan through that and you read that, think about how humility addresses the issues that are there. how humility would prevent this from happening and taking place within the context of the people of God. Humility prevents the conflicts and the quarrels that rise up amongst us as the people of God. James says it this way. He asks the question that he then turns around and answers. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? When he says among you, that personal pronoun is plural. It's not singular. That is to say, he is asking the question, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you personally, individually? But he's saying, what is its source among you collectively as a people? He goes on and he uses language that is graphic, I would suggest to you. The word quarrels that he uses here in the Greek text is a word that is most often translated as wars. And the term conflicts, translated here, is most often used in reference to battles and skirmishes. Actually, throughout this particular passage, there is a good deal of military and war language that James uses. He is asking the question, what is the source of war amongst you as a congregation of people? What is the source of all the battles and the skirmishes and the fighting that is going on and taking place between each of you? Now, we know as Christians that the church is at war. That's not new news for any of us. We understand the spiritual battles that must be fought by us individually, personally, or even collectively on a daily basis. We understand that as a redeemed people that we are in the midst of that war that takes place between those two great spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of God and His Christ, and the kingdom of the devil. They are doing battle, even now, as we are here, and we are in the midst of that war and that battle. But remember at the very beginning of James, he is addressing his writing, his letter, to my brethren. You remember we have identified the audience of James's letter as Jewish Christians. He is using a plural pronoun here when he's saying, what is the source of all this fighting amongst all of you all? Amongst y'all. You get the sense. James is saying that these are interpersonal wars that are taking place between Christians. That the people of God are fighting not the world, the flesh, and the devil so much as they are fighting one another. That the church is in the midst of spiritual civil war. And that's the context in which James is now writing. That's the issue that James is now bringing to the fore. That's what James is wanting us to give consideration to. The kind of thing that he's talking about in terms of interpersonal fighting and scrapping and battling between people is something that we would expect in the world. It's something we would expect amongst the unredeemed. The Apostle Paul talks about it this way in Titus chapter 3, where he says, we also once were foolish ourselves. Here he's talking about, here's what it's like before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. We were disobedient and deceived and slaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When this is what makes up a person's life, you expect then quarrels and conflicts and fighting and battles and skirmishes and wars to take place amongst a people. But that's in the world that Paul is talking about. That's the character amongst the unredeemed. But James is using that very language of lusts and pleasures that Paul uses there. And now he uses it here in chapter 4 in talking about some of the challenges that are found within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm getting ashamed. Jesus is the one who has said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." John 13, verse 34. Jesus is the one in his high priestly prayer of John 17 that prayed to the Father on behalf of his church, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. There is to be a unity, and there is to be the love of Christ and the gospel that defines the relationships that are found within the context of the covenant community of God. And yet, Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, says to them, "I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish." That perhaps, he says, there will be strife and jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. He's saying, "I'm afraid I'm going to find this in your church." Imagine that. Don't always have to imagine that, do we? Sometimes we can remember that in the context of the people of God. And yet Paul writes about the church as the gospel was breaking out in the city of Jerusalem, that talks about the congregation of those who believed, who were of one heart and soul. Prior to his expression of concerns in the Corinthian church, in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says to that same congregation, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." And to the Philippian church, Paul wrote, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." What kind of conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ? He goes on to say, "Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's what is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not quarrels and conflicts among you. So how does this happen? It is said that the church is the only army which tortures and executes its own wounded. We think about that, we have to recognize, but all of us in the church are wounded. There's none of us who is not. At the very least, we have been wounded by our own sin and depravity. There are times when we've been wounded by the sin and depravity of others amongst us who interact and cross our lives and our paths. Sometimes that brings us to emotional wounding. There are times when we are wounded by the good providence of God. This morning I'm wearing a tie that belonged to my dead son. This morning we grieve with our brother Steve, who has lost his mother this week in death. Every providence of God is good, always. But that doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. That doesn't mean that there's not pain. That doesn't mean that we aren't in some way wounded. And what happens when we hurt, regardless of how that comes along? Do we not begin to concentrate upon the pain? If you think in the physical realm as an analogy, when you hurt physically, everything stops and you address that, do you not? You concentrate upon something that you've got in your eye. Whatever's happening, you stop and you address the issue that is there. When we hurt, whether it be spiritually or whether it be emotionally, all tied up together, whether because of my sin or because of your sin or just the good pleasure of God working out His holy purposes in my life, I begin to concentrate upon that which brings me pain. The point being that being a part of the walking wounded in the church as hurting people means that we are in danger of becoming very self-centered and very self-focused, very selfish. My pain is worse than your pain. It hurts more to lose a son than it does to lose a mother. What foolishness is all of that? But it's naturally what we do when we hurt spiritually or we hurt emotionally. And when that is true of us all, we must recognize that we as a people who are hurting spiritually, emotionally, regardless of how that comes to us, we're tempted to begin to concentrate on ourselves and to look inwardly. And we bring that into the relationships then that we have within the context of the church. And what we need as the church of Jesus Christ is a huge dose of gospel humility. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, is what James is saying. He asks the question, what is the source of quarrels and wars and fighting and conflicts among you? He goes on to answer that, and we're applying the whole issue of gospel humility to this, remembering that our point here is that such humility is the answer to the interpersonal wars that take place within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. James talks about three issues in association with that. He says, first of all, that gospel humility controls our sinful desires. Gospel humility can bring under control, a spiritual control, the sinful desires that we all have as a part of that hurting and some of that pain. James goes on as he answers his own question in verse 1 into verse 2, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? We're inward focused. You see what he's saying? Verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. When James uses the word pleasures here, you lust and do not have, or I'm sorry, in verse 1, he says, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? He uses the Hebrew word hedonon, from which we get our English word hedonism and hedonist. He says, is not the reason that within the context of the church and the covenant community of God that you're constantly fighting and you have these wars and their battles is because you're a hedonist? A hedonist is somebody who's only concerned about themselves. A hedonist is someone who is only focused on their own pleasures. They're not thinking about other people. They're not concerned about those around them, but they are concentrating upon themselves and their own desires and their own wants and their own pleasures. They are hedonists. And James is saying, remember, it's the context of the church. He's saying, aren't you fighting amongst yourself because you're hedonists? He uses another strong word when verse 2, then when he talks about you lust and do not have. All of this, of course, is to talk about the concentration upon my own personal wants and my own personal desires and my love of myself and my things and my pleasures. Again, the Apostle Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:4 about those who, quote, are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you see, that's the heart of the whole matter. It's exactly the message that James is giving at this point, although he's coming at it from the position of the Christian virtue of humility. We are lovers of self more than lovers of God. We are too much and too often like the little boy and the girl, brother and sister, who were both trying to sit on one of these rocking horses that had been given to them as a gift. There wasn't a lot of room. And finally, the little boy said to his sister, "If one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me." Isn't that where we come from? You know, if you just get off, it'd be better for me. James goes on, verse 2. He says, "You lust and do not have," that is to say, when you are thwarted in your hedonistic desires, self-concentrating desires, he says, "You murder." And this is really strong language. We think of one of the best scriptural examples of this would be, of course, the story from 1 Kings chapter 21 of Naboth and Ahab the king. You remember the story? How Naboth has a vineyard that is right next to King Ahab's property, and Ahab wants the vineyard for his vegetable garden. He tries to get it from Naboth. He wants to trade. He'll purchase it outright. It's Naboth's Jewish family heritage land. He's not going to give it up to the king or anybody. And in the end, the king's wife Jezebel has him murdered so that the king can go down and take his vineyard. You see, Ahab lusted, but he could not have, so he committed murder. Now, that doesn't happen too often in the church. But what's behind it, of course, happens all the time. As Jesus was talking, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, he says, what's behind is the heart condition of murder. Even though we may not go forth and actually do that, we might actually physically kill someone, he says, you're angry with others. And he is saying that's the heart motivation. It is, spiritually speaking, the same as murder. And that's what James is talking about here at this point. That when we want something and somebody in the congregation stands in our way, we become murderous in our hearts towards a brother, towards a sister. We become angry. We get upset. He goes on further in verse 2. He says, and again, when thwarted, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Again, he's saying at this point, you go to war with each other. Again, that's the language that he's using. And here we need to understand. We go back up to the second half of verse 1 when he says, is not the source of your hedonism the pleasures that wage war in your members? He's talking about you are at war personally and internally within yourself in a spiritual context. And when that happens, it inevitably breaks out into the external war. If you are at war inside spiritually as a matter of your claimed faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going to be at war externally, as he goes on in verse 2. You see that progression? Why are you looking at me? You see the progression from verse 1 to verse 2. We go from internal conflict to external conflict because it all comes back to the heart. So what's the solution? What's the answer? Humble yourselves in the presence of God. That's the answer. A humility towards God is a matter of gospel faith, and a humility towards others, particularly the brethren, as a matter of true gospel faith. As Paul said in Romans 12, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You see how Paul is relating our faith to humility at this point. It's a matter of true faith in the gospel, by which then we ought not to be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. It's an internal war of a spiritual nature that then bursts out into the external. So, gospel humility is what brings under control in our lives our sinful heart desires. Secondly, it is that same gospel humility that allows in our lives for appropriate praying. The end of verse 2, James writes, you do not have because you do not ask. He's writing in a progression, says, you lust and you do not have. You're envious and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we think in terms of the gospel. We who, through true faith in Jesus Christ, know the Lord in a personal way. Why? Why, when we know and serve personally God our Creator, Christ our Redeemer, why do we not ask for what we think we need? I didn't say want, but need. Why would we not ask? James says you don't have because you don't ask. You don't have because you don't pray. If you really know Christ through true saving faith, why don't you pray? Why don't you ask? Why don't you come to God, the Creator, Redeemer, in prayer for the sake of the things that you have determined scripturally you need in your life? It has to be because of pride. It's our sense of self-sufficiency. I can handle this. I can take care of this. I can address this. I don't need to bother God. I've got this covered. Why is it that when they are lost, men classically will not ask for directions? Why? The ladies will say, I don't have any idea. Why? I can find my way out of here. I got this taken care of. It all becomes a matter of pride, self-sufficiency, and we do not ask for help even from God, about whom James has said in the first chapter that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. But you don't have because you do not ask. Gospel humility before God and men addresses that specific practical issue. And then thirdly, it is gospel humility that brings under control our heart's intent. Verse 3, James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You see, in the Bible, we are taught that what we do is vitally important to God. But the Scriptures also teach us that why we do what we do is equally important to God. You can seek to do a right thing for the wrong reasons. And that's what James is talking about here. You do pray, but you don't pray with a right heart's intent. You pray with that self-centeredness, that selfishness again, because I want to spend it on my own pleasures. Remember what that word means? Spend it on my own hedonism. Think of the man Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8, you remember? He was a man of a certain renown and a reputation in the city of Samaria. I saw the video. And he was known for his magic tricks and different things that were going on. There were Christians that that developed there in Samaria. And Peter and John came from Jerusalem up to Samaria. They began to lay their hands upon these new Christians. And they witnessed the manifestation of the power of the fullness of the Spirit of God in their lives. And Simon saw this. And he comes to Peter and says, I'll give you money if you give me that ability to do that. That was a good thing that he wanted, wasn't it? He wanted to be able to lay his hands on people and have them receive the fullness of the Spirit of God. Is that a good thing to do? But what was his motivation? Peter condemns him in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, calling for him to repent before God and seek forgiveness for what he called the intentions of your heart. He was seeking a good thing for the wrong reasons. That's exactly what James is talking about. And so in different contexts, we may pray for our church and ask that our church would grow. Is that a good thing? Yeah, I think that's a good thing. But the question becomes then, but why are you praying that? Are you praying that so that we might meet the ultimate goal of the session, that we might become the Randy Steele Memorial Church? Are you praying so that we might create a spiritual dynasty in the city of Albuquerque and our region? Or are we praying for that, for the glory and the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, and so that the gospel might go forth in a much more broad sort of way? See, what you do is important to God, but why you do what you do is equally important to God. And James says, you ask, but you don't receive because you ask with the wrong heart for your own hedonism. The scriptures tell us that self-centered prayer is prayer God will not hear. He will not hear. But we're also taught in the scriptures that God will hear the cry of the righteous in Psalm 34. But the cry of the righteous requires gospel humility. The scriptures teach us in Psalm 145 that God will hear those who pray according to his truth, but that requires gospel humility to do that. The Lord will hear the prayers of the penitent in Luke 18, those whose souls are broken over their sin as they seek the forgiveness that comes only through the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that requires a gospel humility. And God will hear the requests that are made consistent with his will, 1 John 5. But that requires humility. Leonard Bernstein, as most of you know, was a well-known musician, an orchestra leader. He was asked one time in gathering together an orchestra, what is the hardest musical orchestral position to fill? And he thought for a moment, and then he said, second fiddle. Second fiddle. He said, I can find all kinds of people who are glad to play first chair violin. But he says, it's nigh unto impossible to find anyone who plays second fiddle with enthusiasm. See, pride is a vice of an unredeemed heart. It's found everywhere in the world. And James is warning. It's also found in the context of the church, of Jesus Christ. And therefore, humble yourselves in the presence of God. And that is the word of the Lord today. Let's pray together. Our God Almighty, we offer you this day our great thanks and adoration and worship. for the gospel truth of redemption that you have brought to us and that you have given us through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as your word continues to examine our lives and to lay our souls bare before you, that you would show us the truth of the faith that we claim. For one of the great works of gospel faith is not pride. It is not self-exaltation, but it is humility in the presence of God and amongst men. And so, our God, we pray that you would assure us of our redemption in Jesus, and that in that assurance, you would also sanctify our souls, that we might be made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, who has left the throne of glory and humbled himself, being born in the form of a man, that he might redeem us and be our great Redeemer, Lord, and example. So, our God, help us, we pray, with this gospel virtue. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, and all of the Lord's people can say, Amen.